8, verses 1 to 17. If you've got a church Bible, it's on page 1134. That's 1134. Romans chapter 8 then, starting to read at verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We thank God for that lovely reading of his word. Let's pray once again. Let's bow our heads. Lord, as we bow our heads in prayer once again, we do want to commit those to you who are feeling under the weather at the moment. We especially want to remember those who have been unwell for some time. We ask that your grace may be given to them in abundance. We pray this morning for Ken Weaver, who has been unwell this week and feels unable to come out today. Pray for Sheila as she endeavours to look after him. Lord, we thank you again that you watch over us day by day, and that nothing happens to us outside of your control. We thank you for this lovely reading of Scripture. We pray, Lord God, that as I seek to expound a part of the reading and apply it to the lives of your people here, that you would help me. Please grant me clarity of mind and speech, and give us all an attentiveness to the things that you want to say to us this day. Because if a sermon is preached that is faithful to the scripture, then really it is you speaking to us. And the preacher is but your mouthpiece. Lord, we want to hear from you this morning. We want to be helped and encouraged by what you have to say to us. We want to be challenged if we need to be challenged. We want to be inspired. We want to be exhorted. Lord, we want your word to have its way in our lives. So we pray that you would make us ready, keen, willing to listen to and to take on board all that you want to say to us. And we pray for wherever your word is preached faithfully this day in our land and indeed across the world, that it might bear fruit. We thank you that your church is growing around the world today. It seems that it's growing in some places so incredibly fast. And pastors and theological colleges are in great demand. In fact, pastors and evangelists cannot, it seems, be raised up quick enough. Lord, we pray that laborers might be sent out into your harvest field. This is what you have told us that we are to pray about, what we are to pray for. And we do so gladly this day. We pray for cities and towns and villages, even within our own country, that have no gospel witness. We pray that you would move your people to go and take the gospel to those places and to plant churches. We pray especially that you would move those in large churches in nearby towns or cities to release people, to send people to go and plant churches in such needy areas. Well, what a wonderful thing it would be if every city, town and village in this country had a church where there was a gospel witness, a lively gospel witness. Lord, we thank you that you have preserved a gospel witness here in this village. We don't want to take that for granted. And we pray that there may be a witness here for you for many, many years to come. Build your church, Lord. Make us strong, Lord, we pray, in your strength. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing once again. And after we've... Well, for the benefit of those who are visiting today, on a Sunday morning, we're thinking about spiritual depression, its causes and its cure. And today we're thinking about living in bondage to fear. That is, having an unhealthy fear of God that can make us feel despondent and depressed. Let me ask the question this morning, how do we view God? Now, let's be honest with ourselves for a moment. How do we really view God? Is it possible that we might view him as some kind of taskmaster who gives us endless instructions, expects us to obey them all, and wants to be quick to punish us whenever we fail to do what he demands? If this is how we view him, then almost certainly we will find ourselves living in bondage to fear. But is this how we are to view God? How should we view God? I think we should, as Christians, as believers, view God not as a taskmaster who's quick and ready to punish us at every opportunity, but as our heavenly Father. I wonder, is this how we think of him? You see, if we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Saviour, then we have received the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is God's gift to all who believe in Jesus. Moreover, we are those who are led by the Spirit. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? It means to be those who love the things that the Spirit loves and want to do them. It means hating the things that the Spirit hates and endeavouring to do all that we possibly can to make sure that these things are not part of our lives. Now look at what Paul says in verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. If we've trusted in Jesus and have received the Holy Spirit and are led by the Spirit, then we are children of God. We're adopted sons. Look at verse 50. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. Adoption was a customary legal procedure in Roman times. It usually occurred when a wealthy adult had no heir for his estate, and he would adopt a child or a youth or even an adult. And the adopted person would be given a new name and would instantly become heir of everything that he had. The father would pay off all his debts to society. But of course the adopted son would be expected to honour and obey his father. Now if you have an NIV Bible in front of you, take a look at the footnote to verse 15. It reads like this. The Greek word for adoption to sonship is a term referring to the full legal standing of an adopted male heir in Roman culture. All that we have said, therefore, about adoption in Roman times lies behind what Paul says about the believer's adoption into God's family. Christian friends, there was a time when we were not God's children. Of course, every human being living on the face of the planet is God's offspring, in the sense that all have been created by Him, but only those who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour are the children of God. Only they have the right to call themselves children of God. All the rest, you see, are objects of His righteous anger. Listen to what we read in John's Gospel. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who did receive Him, this verse is speaking about Jesus, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Of course, as believers, we did nothing to deserve our adoption as sons. When God looked at us in our unconverted state, He did not see anything particularly lovely or attractive about us. Just men and women wallowing in the cesspool of their sin. But He acted in order to make it possible. In the person of His Son Jesus, He came into the world to die on a cross to pay the price for our sins in order to make us His own. Let me speak to the ladies here for just a moment. I hope you don't mind being referred to as a son. Any more then I hope that the men here this morning don't mind being referred to as part of the bride of Christ. I think it's important to retain the word son in order to retain the richness of the word that Paul used. The same might be said about the importance of retaining the word bride to refer to all who belong to Christ, whether male or female. If we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, then we are children of the living God. We're adopted sons. We're those who cry, Abba, Father. Our relationship, you see, with God is now a wonderful and intimate one. We can call God our Father. This is the way that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, wasn't it? Our Father who art in heaven. I imagine that they were shocked by that. I must be honest and say that, well, there are times when I find myself a little shocked by this. We're not talking about just anybody here. We're talking about the God who created all things. As far as I know, there is no other religion on the face of the planet where its followers are encouraged to call God Father. This is something that is unique to Christianity. Look at verse 16. In verse 16, Paul tells us that it is by the Spirit we cry Abba. This is an Aramaic term which most commentators suggest is best translated Daddy. Daddy. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, Abba was a word lisped by a little child. Let us notice the word cry. We cry, Abba Father. It is a very strong word, and clearly the apostle has used it quite deliberately. It means a loud cry, and it expresses deep emotion. What does it imply? Obviously, a real knowledge of God. God is no longer to us a distant God. He is not merely a God in whom we believe in intellectually, theologically, theoretically, and doctrinally only. All this is possible to the one who is not a child at all of God. Our worship and praying are spontaneous. It is the spontaneity of the child who sees the Father, and not only spontaneity, but confidence. We are those who spontaneously and confidently cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. And we, of course, have an assurance of who we are. Why do we have an assurance of who we are? Because the Spirit of God gives us assurance. Look at verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. What does this mean? There has, I believe, been a great deal of debate over what it means for the Spirit to testify with our spirit. But I don't think that we need to complicate it any more than necessary. I think it simply means that the Spirit of God works in our hearts so that we know that we have truly trusted in Christ and have become the children of God. Now it may be that we don't have this assurance all of the time. And it may be that the feeling that we have is not always that strong. Nevertheless, there will be times when we cry, Abba, Father, and are assured that he is indeed our Father. We're the children of God. We're adopted sons. We're those who cry, Abba. We are those who have an assurance of who we are. So what does all this mean for us? What does it mean for God to be our Father? Let me say three things. Firstly, it means that we have no need to fear God's condemnation. No need to fear God's condemnation. You can imagine, can't you, a slave in Roman times or in Paul's day living in fear of his master. If he didn't live up to his master's expectations, he might be whipped or beaten or given some other kind of punishment. More often than not, a slave was considered little more than a thing, a tool, or an implement for service. Nothing more. But there is no condemnation for those who are God's children. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set us free from the law of sin and death. In other words, Jesus has paid the price for our sin in full upon the cross, and there is nothing more to be paid. Nothing more to be paid. If God tried to condemn us or to punish us for our sin, he would become unjust. And of course, it's impossible for God to act in an unjust way. He cannot punish our sins twice. I love the film starring Ashley Judd, where she goes to prison for supposedly killing her husband. She hasn't killed her husband. He's faked his death and he's run off somewhere in order to begin a new life. But she serves her time in prison and she's let out on probation, and of course she goes in search of her husband. She knows all too well that she hasn't killed him. But at the end of the story, having found him, interestingly, she shoots him and she kills him. But of course, she can't go to prison for that. Why can't she go to prison for that? Because she's already been put into prison for however long for killing her husband. Jesus has already served our sentence. He's already paid the price for our sin. We can't be punished. We can't be condemned again. So we have no need to fear God's condemnation, if we are, of course, in Christ. Of course, God may still discipline us, but this amounts to the loving instruction of our Heavenly Father. We can't equate his discipline with punishment or condemnation. Listen to what we read in Hebrews chapter 12. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. God disciplines those he loves. He disciplines his children, just as an earthly father disciplines his children. But always for good. Always for their well-being. So we have no need to fear his condemnation. But secondly, we have no need to fear not being forgiven when we sin or when we mess up. When a slave in Roman times messed up, did something he shouldn't, he probably had little hope of forgiveness. But our Father is a forgiving God, and he's always ready and willing to forgive us when we fail him. Do we know that? Just think of the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. He showed complete disrespect, didn't he, for his father by taking the inheritance before time. Interestingly, the picture that I showed that the children earlier on in the service showed the father looking sad. I think the father must have been so sad seeing his son leave home in the way that he did, and how he wasted that money, how he wasted his life in riotous living. But of course the day came when he came to his senses and he began to entertain the thought of returning home. But interestingly, this was his thinking. I'm not worthy to be called my father's son. But perhaps my father would make me like one of his hired servants. I need to go home. It's terrible looking after these pigs. But perhaps there might just be enough goodness in my father to let me serve within his household as a servant. Can't expect him to treat me any more like a son. But maybe, just maybe, a hired servant. I don't think that the son really understood who his father was, do you, at that particular point in his life? He didn't seem to realize that his father still loved him and would always want to treat him like a son, whatever he did. And you know the story. As he returned home, the father saw him in the distance. Often preachers will highlight the fact that the father was waiting and looking to see when his son would return. And of course he ran to his son. It wasn't the done thing in those days for older men to run. It wasn't seen as the dignified thing, but who cared? He ran to his son. He was so overjoyed to see him on his way home. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. He put a robe on him and a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. If you wore sandals in those days, you were a free person. You were not a slave. Some commentators suggest that the ring had something to do with authority that was being placed upon him. And the robe had something to do with the dignity that the father was wanting to bestow upon him. Not only did he do these things for his son, he also ordered the fattened calf to be slaughtered because it was party time. The son whom he loved had returned to him. And everything about this particular parable highlights the father's willingness to forgive and to restore his son within the family home. Friends, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Sometimes when we've sinned, we do struggle, don't we, if we're honest, to come back to God. I've done it again. I've failed him again. How can he ever accept me now? But we need to remember that the Father, he stands waiting with his arms stretched out before him. He longs that we might return to him in true repentance. Thirdly and lastly, we have no need to fear losing the relationship. When my daughter hurts me or disappoints me, it doesn't mean that I put an end to the relationship. You see, our relationship is not based on her performance. I don't say to her, pass all your GCSEs with flying colours, keep your room tidy, be polite always, and give me as many hugs as you possibly can, and then, and only then, will I love you. No, our relationship is based on my love for her. Friends, the Father loves his children. And he always will. And nothing in all creation can separate us from his love. You say, are you sure about that? Yes, I'm 100% sure about that. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 to 39. For I am convinced, says Paul, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers,
neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Isn't it interesting there that the Apostle Paul seems to mention just about every conceivable thing that someone might think could separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing in all the universe can separate God's children from His love. Friends, do we know what all this means? It means that we are free to joyfully serve our Father without fear of messing up. It also means that we have a wonderful motivation for honoring and obeying Him. He loves us and sent His Son Jesus to die for us. In view of His incredible love and goodness to us, therefore, it ought to be a privilege and a joy for us to serve Him and to obey Him day by day. So friends, I want to ask the question once again. How do we view God? How do we view God? Do we view Him as some sort of taskmaster up there in the sky beyond the clouds, who's given us endless commands, expects us to obey them all, and will punish us in an instant if we fail to measure up to His standards? Is that how we view God? If so, we will constantly live our lives in fear and trepidation, and will probably be extremely depressed. Friends, we need to view God as our loving Heavenly Father, who is always willing, keen to do good to us. Indeed, He's always working for our good. He's working in the bad and He's working in the good. He's always working for our good, our ultimate good, and for His glory. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord God, we thank You for Your word this morning. Lord God, to be outside of Christ, to be one who is not trusting in Christ, is to be a person in a terrible position. Such a person is under Your wrath. Day by day You express Your anger towards such people. And such men and women, young people and boys and girls, will one day be condemned by You, and justly so, unless of course they repent and trust in Your Son as their Saviour and Lord. But O God, many of us this morning, we have trusted in Your Son, the Lord Jesus, as our Saviour, and we have received the Spirit of God, and He works in our lives, giving us assurance of who we are and our relationship to You. He works in us, causing us to hate the things that You hate and to love the things that You love and to walk in Your ways. Thank You for His ministry within our lives. We thank You through faith in the Lord Jesus. We have become Your children and are loved by You more than we could ever begin to fully comprehend. And we therefore do not need to live our lives in constant fear of Your condemnation, fear of You being unwilling to forgive us, fear of You putting the relationship to an end.
Oh Lord, we thank you that you love us and that you will always love us and that you will always do good to us, even though sometimes that good can be painful. Lord, help us all as believers this day to view you as one who is our Heavenly Father and not some kind of terrible taskmaster. Hear our prayer, and we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's stand, shall we, and sing.